my sake, officially, unofficially closing out the summer and the traveling season. So you can look around and realize a lot of folks are out of town. But good to see you, and good that we have everyone here that we do. We've been blessed, as I understand, throughout the month with a lot of visitors. So that's helped our attendance, but it's also allowed people to come and be exposed to not only the truth, which is most important, but the people here and the congregation here at East Orange. You may remember earlier in the month, I had a lesson. I talked about the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. You may also have noticed that this is, and I said back then, that this is part of a series of lessons, going to be about three lessons long. And this is the middle one, which is sort of a transition. If you scan through, if you picked up an outline, scan through, you saw that there's some material, a little bit of reference back to the last lesson, and then we're going forward, and then I'm going to conclude with some interesting statements, at least that I think are in the New Testament. But what does it mean to be called of God? Maybe I should ask it like this. Have you been called by God? And what do you think that means? As you look around in the religious world and you begin to study their teaching, listen to the way people talk, just the average individual, they will talk in somewhat of mystical terms as though God must reach down out of heaven and touch their heart. And you'll hear people make statements like that or use phrases like that. The Lord touched my heart, or the Lord did whatever, brought this particular experience in my life, and I knew the Lord was speaking to me, and all of that kind of thing. And that is left over, and that's really the way I put it. It's a remnant of staunch or very strict Calvinistic belief. I'm not going to get off in that, but just understand that it comes from, it's based in an idea that man is so depraved, he's born that way, totally depraved, and he cannot reach God, so God must reach him. And that teaching is kind of filtered down through more modern, not so strict Calvinistic teachings, and yet there is still left that idea that somehow God must reach out to you because you cannot reach out to God. So I ask you again, what does it mean to be called of God or called by God, if you will? I think as we begin to look at Scripture, and I'd like for you to start with me in Acts chapter 2, you begin to get the idea of exactly what God expects. Now, this was the day of Pentecost. This is when the gospel was first preached, and you know exactly what happened here. God had called, Jesus had called his 12 apostles, and they began to preach on this day. They preached the gospel, and we see Peter's sermon recorded, at least part of it, recorded for us in Acts 2, starting about verse 20, back in verse 16, as he quotes the prophet Joel. And then he concludes when they ask Peter, what do we do? Remember, he concludes in verse 38, and he says, well, you've got to repent and be baptized. But I want to focus on verses 39 and 40. Read this carefully with me. After telling them they've got to, as we would call it, obey the gospel, something we've seen here recently, a couple of individuals do. Notice he says, for the promise, verse 39, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now you have to understand that when you see that phrase in verse 39, as many as the Lord our God shall call, and some would even go back and put it with statements like Jesus saying, many are called, few are chosen. A Calvinist takes that to mean that God only selects certain individuals to be saved. And some people really believe that, or really act as though they believe that. That the Lord doesn't want me, you'll hear people say. They may not realize it, but they're Calvinists. The Lord doesn't want me. He may want you, but he doesn't want me. I'm too wicked. I'm too evil. I'm too bad. I'm not one of those that God has called. Well, I believe what we understand, or what we see in Scripture, is that in this passage, the promise is unto you, you Jews. It's unto your children, that is, all the descendants of the Jews. It's to all, verse 39, that are afar off. And that's a phrase that's used in the Old and New Testament to talk about Gentiles. So if it's for all the Jews and it's for all the Gentiles, the question would be, who does that leave? You know, it doesn't leave anyone. So you understand that what Peter is saying in verse 39 is not that there are many over the course of time, only a select number of individuals in each generation, but many as they add up over time. No, this is something that's for everyone. And then God calls us, as it were, to respond to that promise. Notice verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort. And notice the personal responsibility that's placed on the individual. Some would say, if God doesn't save me, I can't be saved. I can't save myself. Now, there is a sense in which that's true. There is another sense in which that is exactly not true. In fact, in the very first sermon, if you'll notice, the far less quoted part of it, Peter went on to say, with many other words, notice verse 40, he began to testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So God had called them, the call was to everybody, all of you Jews, all of your children, all the Gentiles, and you are encouraged to save yourselves. Now, let's go back a little bit in Scripture and kind of explore what that means then. Go back with me to John 6. Jesus had talked about it, although not a lot, but Jesus did talk about it even in the Gospels. Notice how in this very difficult lesson in John 6, remember, and we won't go through this whole story, but this was where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And remember, they wanted to force Jesus to be king, and they wanted Jesus to feed them. They hoped to get daily bread, literally, if you will, from Jesus. And Jesus began to teach them, you've got a work, you have a work to do. Notice verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, you've got a work to do, you Jews, and that is to believe in me, is what Jesus is saying. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 44. As Jesus is in the middle of this sermon, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And the idea of draw here is literally to pull along. It'd be like if you were out here in the snow when it comes winter time, and I'm sure we'll have snow. And if you took a sled out here and you loaded it down with some kind of, you know, burden, and then you were pulling it across the snow. It is literally that kind of dragging or pulling is the term that's used here. And no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father who has sent Jesus pull him, draw him. Now, a person might say, well, then that's exactly what the denominationalist is teaching. He's saying you can't come to God on your own. He's saying you can't respond to God or reach out to God. If God doesn't reach down out of heaven and bring some, you know, experience into your life, however miraculous that might be, if something special doesn't happen, if there's not some way in which God drags you to him or pulls you to him, If God doesn't touch your heart or speak to you, then you can't respond to God. Well, listen to the full teaching of what Jesus said. No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets. Notice, Jesus just kind of summarized what the prophets had said was going to be the case. And he's really taking a statement out of Isaiah, but if you'll notice, he makes it plural here. So if you take all the composite teaching of how God deals with his people, this is what Jesus said it all meant. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. So how does God pull you to himself? How does God drag you, as it were, along? Or how does God reach out and bring you to Jesus Christ? He teaches you. They shall all be taught of God. Go back to the reading that Ekong did for us a moment ago in Acts 16. We're not going to read all of it, but let's focus on one phrase in particular. This is God doing exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's not some miraculous event. It's not a great emotional experience, although a lot of emotion can be involved. It's not some mystical thing that happens. It is God teaching someone, and that person happens to be Lydia here. And if you'll notice the way Luke, as he's describing, he puts himself in this, we did this. We went to Philippi in verse 12, the chief city of Macedonia. And it was the Sabbath day, verse 13. And we went out by the riverside, down by the riverside, as the old spiritual goes. where prayer was usually made or wont to be made, by practice it was made. We sat down and we spoke unto the women that resorted there. Now notice, all the women gathered there are taught. All the women that are gathered there are spoken to. There's no one out of the group, Lydia, out of the group selected. She's not a pre-selected or predestined individual of the group. No, they spoke to all of them. And when they spoke to all of them, notice, a certain woman named Lydia, one of the women there, she was a seller of purple out of Thyatira. She worshipped God. Notice very importantly in verse 14, she heard us. What is Luke telling you is happening? Well, very simply. It's like we're gathered here tonight. There was a group of women gathered on the seaside, and Paul and Timothy and Barnabas in this case, or rather Silas in this case, and Luke. Those individuals, maybe more, but at least those individuals are gathered there in Philippi, and they teach this group of women, and one of them really listened. The idea of heard here is she opened up and listened to understand what we were saying. Now notice, when she does that, it says, she worshiped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. There's God drawing someone to Jesus Christ. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended. Or literally, in that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. So how does God, go back to John 6 for a moment. How does God draw us or pull us to Jesus? Well, we're taught. And it doesn't matter who does the teaching. I can be standing up here teaching. Wes can be standing up here teaching. Someone can be teaching the Bible class. It doesn't matter who teaches. Because the teacher is not important. It's the Word of God that's important. It is God teaching someone. And when someone opens their heart and listens, then God opens their heart that they can receive it. And in that way pulls them to Jesus. It's the Word, then, that converts the individual. Now, you might say, well, I'm not sure those two should be connected. Well, let's listen to Paul connect them. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you may remember that this is a passage in which Paul is talking about people who are going to be lost. And the reason they're going to be lost is because, and we can see it here, start in verse 9, because in verse 10, they don't love the truth. You see that at the end of verse 10. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Again, in verse 12, they're condemned because they believe not the truth. Well, Lydia did, you see. She listened, and she believed, and she attended to what was being spoken. A lot of people don't, but she did. Now, notice as Paul goes on with this in verse 13, but we, that is all Christians, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you, all Christians, in particular here in Thessalonica, but this is true of all Christians. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? How does God choose me? Why am I here tonight? I've been baptized. I've been saved. Almost all of you, maybe everybody in the audience has as well. Why are you here? Why are you saved as opposed to all the thousands and tens of thousands of people around here who have not? And Paul tells you, God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the denominationalist says, ah, there it is. God chose certain people. Oh, listen to the full statement. He's chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Go back again to verses 10 and 12. Why are people lost? They don't love the truth. Verse 12, they don't believe the truth. They have pleasure in unrighteousness, verse 12. Verse 13, how are people chosen by God for salvation? By belief of the truth. Notice verse 14. Whereunto? Paul's explaining exactly what happens so that an individual is saved by God. Whereunto he, God, called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I talk to someone and they begin to say, you know, things such as the Lord spoke to me or the Lord hasn't spoken to me, the Lord hasn't reached out and touched my heart. And I encourage them. I say, he will. And I believe that. He will speak to you. He will touch your heart. But He will do it through this. If you're waiting for some magic or something like that to happen, God is not, I mean, I don't know if Satan will or not, but God is not going to do that. But a very special transition happens when an individual with an open heart listens, like Lydia did, to the Word of God. And they do feel that pull. I'm sure everyone here tonight, you think back to the time that you obeyed the gospel. If you truly believed, if you truly were repenting, ready to come to God, if you truly were obeying the gospel, you felt as though God were pulling you to that. You had to do it. It wasn't something you could not do. Now, when I say that, don't misunderstand. You did it. And you said to yourself, this is something I have to do. You were being pulled by God, but you were being pulled by the truth. Not by something, again, mystical or strange that was going on. And so Paul is talking about being called of God through the gospel, through the word. Let's go back to some simple passages. We'll touch back on what we were looking at last time. Again, how do you call on the name of the Lord? Well, you obey God. You appeal to the authority of God and you obey God. We saw that from the very beginning. We saw how people did that when they called upon the name of the Lord all the way back in Genesis 4. And all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, here are people worshiping God according to God's authority. What God wants done, they're worshiping God, they're obeying Him. And so we see Paul in Acts 22, verse 16, when Ananias says to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." Why? Because that's what God wants. Be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. We see that. Now, that's people calling on the name of the Lord. They're appealing to God. They're, if you will, they're calling on God. They're reaching out to God. How is God reaching out to them? Through the same means. Through the gospel. Called by the gospel. Look with me a few pages over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And again, listen to what Paul is saying. Look down in verse 9 when Paul says this. Let's just go to verse 9. Speaking of God, or the power of God, verse 8. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Now a person says, when I was going to seminary, we'd run into this phrase, and immediately, professor would go off into this, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And immediately I would go to some verses and I would say, but that's exactly what we've been told to do. Like Acts chapter 2 from the very beginning. No, what he's saying here is this. You cannot, separate and apart from the authority of God. Let's think back again. How do you call on God? Well, you obey the authority of God, Paul. You need to be baptized. You cannot, on your own merit, with enough good works, go to judgment day. And I think this is the easiest way for people to picture it. You can never go to judgment day and carry enough good works with you to be saved. I can't go to God and say to Jesus, you know, on judgment day, I was good enough. Jesus already answered that. I didn't put this verse on here, but you know in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said there'll be many people saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. You can't come to Jesus and say, I was good enough. I did enough good. You can't do enough good. However, notice what he's saying here. Let's listen to what Paul is saying. God has saved us, and He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. What that means is God didn't look down here, and boy, do I know this is true. God didn't look down here and say, Michael White is one of the best young teenage boys or men going. I surely was not. And God didn't select me or save me because of that. He could have found many people, if not most people. And in fact, all the friends I ran with, I would consider myself to have been the worst. He could have found many that had enough works, good works, to save them on the basis of that. That's not how He saves us. Notice again, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher. What's he saying there? He's saying exactly this in the simplest of terms. God doesn't look down here and find the best people with the most good works and say, you're the best, and I choose you. You come to me. God looks down here and finds the individual who, regardless of their works, is willing to believe the truth and respond to that and come to God and be saved by the gift of Jesus Christ. Now look again at what Paul is saying there. And we see that in a number of passages. Titus chapter 3, the same kind of thing. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but again with the washing of regeneration, etc. Just like with Paul being baptized. We're called then to be a Christian. Now let's go back to the beginning. Go back with me to Matthew 28. And this is where we started the series, and this is where I'm going to come to each time at some point in the lesson. But what I'm talking about is exactly this. In Matthew 28, here's the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, again, to be baptized, to be a disciple of Christ. But what does that mean? Well, let's read it again. All authority, Jesus came and spoke to the apostles and said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And again, here's the authority, in the name of the authority of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Now, this is where we are. If I'm an individual, if I'm one of those people in one of those nations in verse 19, and I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I can be. I have the authority of Jesus himself to respond, to answer the call. I listen to the preaching. I listen to the truth. I have the authority. I can remember back to the weekend that I decided to obey the gospel. And I'd like for you to think back to when you became a Christian. For me, it was a little bit of a process over a couple of days. Now, really, it was a process, as I've told you many times, over a couple of years. I heard, I listened, I was taught, I believed in God. It really took a couple of years for me to come to that point. Now, that's not true of a lot of people, but for me it was. But that weekend, what happened to me was really thinking, really listening for the first time. I think about Lydia sometimes on that riverbank, really listening for the first time. Listening to what life meant. My friends and I were sitting around. We had gone off for a tournament, and we were sitting in a motel room, and it was late one Friday night, and we were talking about the end of the world. Now, if you grew up in the 70s, you know that wasn't a far-fetched thing because there was the threat of nuclear war all the time. We were talking about that. And I was really listening for the first time. They both were members of denominations. They were very spiritual. They were very, you know, church-going. I wasn't. And they're talking about, you know, they're talking to me because they, you know, I'm their friend and they know that I don't go to church and I'm lost. And, you know, that's the way they looked at it. But I was really listening. And I was listening to the idea that you know, why am I here? Now, what is life all about? What do I need to be doing with my life? Now, I'm not going to go on and on with that, but that's the point. That's what happens to all of us. In some respect, we hear God. We listen to the truth. Maybe it's as simple as Jesus died for your sins and you have sins that need to be taken away. Maybe it's as simple as you will die someday. And there's a heaven and there's a hell and there isn't any in between. You're going to one or the other. No matter what it is, no matter how simple it is, you feel that pull. Well, you're one of those people in one of those nations. Now listen to what Jesus says. Make disciples. Baptize these people. Wash their sins away. Give them a brand new beginning. Let them be born again into me. Give them a new life. But verse 20, teach them. It doesn't end at baptism. It begins. It's not an end in itself. It's a beginning. When you're called by God to respond, to call upon Him by being baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you're called with a holy calling to obey the gospel. We say that, but sometimes what we do, many times what we do, is equate obeying the gospel with coming up and being baptized, and that's not obeying the gospel. It's obeying one tiny little bit of it. And what Jesus says here is, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All of it. That's our calling. We're called to be a Christian, to obey all the commandments of our great apostle, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Our great bishop, our great apostle, Jesus Christ, our high priest. We're called into the light of a Christian. When you read back in the Psalms, and you may want to go back to the first lesson and look at that, and look at some of those references like Psalm 31 and Psalm 145. When you're called by God with a holy calling, you are called to a life of living for God, obeying Him in truth, fearing or respecting Him. Remember how we went through that? Loving Him, which means to keep His commandments. It's a conditional call. And as long as you do that, you're right with God. You're saved by God. You belong to God. You're going to heaven. And when you cease to do that, you're not. Because we're being called. Listen to it again. Look at it in Matthew 28. We're being called to submit to this authority. That's why Jesus begins this with, "All authority is given unto me. Go make disciples." Remember that idea in Matthew 11? This whole quarter is about that. The callings and teachings of Jesus. The idea of Jesus calling all people, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." But that's not where it ends. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, and I will give you rest. I'll lift your burden." But Jesus is doing the same thing here. "All authority is given to me. Go make disciples, baptizing, so their sins can be washed away. But teach them to obey everything." It's the appeal we make. In that initial act of baptism, we call upon God, but we call upon God under the condition, with the idea that we are submitting to the complete authority of Jesus Christ. Go with me to one final passage and we'll be finished tonight. And I want you to look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. We know this passage is here. And we read it sometimes. I'm not sure we often connect it with the idea of Matthew 28 and salvation. I hope you do. But I'm not sure everyone does. But when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, remember this is the passage that talks about that sanctification of the Spirit. You know, you're called by God. You're called by the gospel. To the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, 2 Thessalonians. Well, he talks about that here. He talks about the idea of the sanctification of the Spirit. He talks about the idea of the belief of the truth. He talks about the fact that you've been called to glory, as it were, in verses 3 and 4. But then he gives us, just like in Acts 2 from the very beginning, "And with many other words, he began to teach and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Look at verse 5. "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," or some translations will even say something like, "supply your faith with virtue." Virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. Now, what are these things? Well, this is growth. Teaching them to observe all things that I command you. Within the commandments, within the gospel, there are teachings about virtue. How to live a virtuous life as opposed to one that is not. One that is unclean or one that lacks virtue or that high quality of life. To knowledge. Knowledge is gained. Knowledge is acquired. You read, you study, you learn. The more you read, the more you study, the more you learn. Add to your knowledge temperance. It's got to be practical. You know, you can know where everything is in the Bible. You can know book, chapter, and verse, and I would suggest to you there are preachers out there that can do that. Read a passage in the New Testament, they can tell you book, chapter, and verse for where it is, and yet their personal lives are a shambles. They don't live self-controlled lives. They don't live lives in which they obey God. They know it, but they don't add the temperance. They don't apply it. God is not calling us just to know. He's calling us to do. And you know how it goes on here. The patience or the endurance. Add to that godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. And this all-encompassing, as it's sometimes called, Christian love here. And it really is. You know, the first great commandment, love God. The second likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And everything is summed up under one of those two headings. And so the Bible teaches. But let's read verse 8 very carefully. If these things be in you, and they abound, that's the idea of the growing and all of that, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off. Sometimes, and I know this is true when I look at myself, sometimes you can get so close to the Word, and I want you to listen carefully to this. Sometimes you can get so close to it. You're preparing classes, you're preparing sermons, you're preparing, you know, Bible studies you're going to, or whatever it might be. You get so close to the Word that you really can't see any further than that next class or that sermon you're listening to or whatever it might be. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is the whole big picture. Why am I here tonight? Why am I doing this? It's a job, in my case. It's something that's expected, maybe in your case. Something you just do by habit. Something you've done for a long time. That's not Christianity. Christianity is seeing the whole picture. He that lacks these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see, it's that back to Matthew 28. You've forgotten the point. You've forgotten the whole purpose. You were saved from your sins. And so, verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You see what he's saying? He's saying you need to reapply yourself, rededicate yourself, and work hard to make what you started, to make it sure, to make it steadfast. You aren't just baptized to be baptized. If you were, you needed to be baptized because you weren't, is the point. You weren't just baptized because it was something to do. You didn't just begin your life of a Christian to have a place to go on Sunday. There's a point to this, a reason for this, and it takes a lot of diligence. And that's why he says, make it sure. We're called to live a life of a Christian. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel, and you're listening to this, you realize that I'm saying and I'm encouraging, don't just be someone that's baptized. I have never tried to encourage people to just be baptized, because it won't do you any good. Make a commitment to the Lord to be a Christian. Make a commitment to Him to really obey the gospel. If you believe that He's the Son of God, and if tonight you're confessing that, if you'll repent, which means you begin right now tonight with the walk up here to the front of the building to change your life. If you'll be baptized, your sins will be forgiven, will be washed away. And then you begin the life of a Christian, of living that calling by God. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that, and you know that somehow you've kind of gotten off track. And that's not where your life is, and you want to change that tonight. Won't you please come while Edward leads us in the song?